I think it would be well for us to begin this morning with a recognition based on the early part of this 8th chapter of John of the ways in which Christ is related to the law of God. It's the law of God that's the issue here. This woman has committed adultery and broken the seventh commandment. And this incident affords us a very wonderful view of the relation of Christ himself to the law, and in so doing, it establishes for us what our relationship ought to be as Christians. For instance, when he wrote with his finger on the ground, we were reminded that in the first place, Christ's relation to the law was that he himself, wrote it or gave it. He's the one who gave the law in the first place. He's the author of the law. As the eternal God through whom God does all his works, the eternal Son through whom God does all his works, he is the one who gave the law. And it was his finger that wrote these commandments on tables of stone. Now, let's move on from there. The second relation that Christ has to the law that he himself has given. What was he doing every time he talked about it here on earth? When he talked about the law, why was he talking about it? In order to do what? Explain it or interpret it. He is the interpreter of the law he gave. Good. Now, in his own life as a man, what was his relation to the law? He what? He fulfilled it or kept it or obeyed it. All right? He perfectly kept it himself. Then look very closely at this woman who has broken it. What right does he have to say to her, "Neither do I condemn thee," though she is actually guilty of breaking the law, and the soul that sinneth it shall die? What right does he have to say, "You won't die, you needn't be stoned, neither do I condemn thee"? He could do that because he did what? With regard to the law again. Sir? Yes, he abolished it. What did he do in order to abolish it in that sense? Through his death. He paid its penalty. He is taking this woman's place, actually. So the fourth fact in his relation to the law is he paid the law's penalty himself. Do all of you understand perfectly clearly that God never has overlooked a sin in anybody? Sin isn't smoothed over. Sin isn't erased the way you would erase a mark off a blackboard. Sin is punished. Every single sin that's ever been committed is punished. So that on the ground of that righteous, full punishment for sin, which Jesus took in our place, God can now forgive. He is just. He must forgive. Let's put it that way. Not simply can, he must. Let me give you a little homemade illustration. Suppose you owed me a dollar and Mr. Hatch paid it for you. Can I collect from you too? That took you quite by surprise. You didn't think Mr. Hatch had a dollar. But you owe me a dollar. Mr. Hatch says, "Here's the dollar. I'm paying his debt." And then I get you by the back of the neck and say, "You rascal, pay that thou owest." Can I do that? No, it's already been paid. The Lord Jesus paid the debt in full for every single sin that's ever been committed. God would be unrighteous to collect the payment again. It's on that basis, and on that basis alone, God can forgive. So sin isn't wiping off, it's wiping out with a full payment, our debt. Oh, that's four, isn't it? He's the author of the law. He gave it. He interpreted it. He kept it himself. He paid its penalty. And on that basis, he says now to this woman, neither do I condemn thee. Now, look at this scene for one other relationship. When he says to her, go and sin no more, just take that very simply. She has broken the seventh commandment that he had given and for which he demands obedience. He explains that seventh commandment in its true meaning, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He himself kept it perfectly every moment. And now he paid the penalty that she deserves for breaking it. Is he going to leave her there? How would you like to be left just at that point? Just think that over for a second. Suppose that's all the Lord ever did about his holy law, and we're left forgiven. Well, that's glorious. Without that, nothing else would matter. But just because of being forgiven, there's one thing that matters more than life itself to the person who's really tasted forgiveness, and that is, oh, that I could be kept from this ever again. I expect you've done like I have a good many times, thought about heaven and wondered what's going to make it so nice. And what's the most heavenly thing about heaven? To me, that's it. Never again the sheerest, slightest possibility of ever sinning. At last in a place and in a condition when redemption is complete, where it never can be again. Now, does that suggest the fifth relationship that Christ has to his law as he says to that woman, I'm not leaving you just here, just forgiven. You go now and sin no more. Now, do you think the Lord, with his perfect knowledge and everything he did so perfect, would just tantalize her? Do you think if he would have just said to her, now here's something that you ought to be doing, don't you ever sin again? One of our staff members came to me a few days ago, told about the great work the Lord had done to satisfy a hunger of her heart, and she said, you know, when I came in and saw that year verse, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I said, oh no, not that for a whole year. Well, I want to tell you, I've been exactly there. And that's where this woman would have been. If that's all Jesus had meant when he said, go and sin no more. Keep your record clean. Don't you ever again break your record. Well, knowing her as he did, do you think he would have said that, knowing that it's impossible for her to keep her record clear? It's impossible for her not to sin again? Knowing that, do you think he would have said it? What's he doing? And this, of course, is where this particular staff member had the great light that just entered her whole life forever. She saw that wasn't just a demand for me to keep my record clear. She saw that the Lord was imparting himself to us to take over the whole job. All right, what's the fifth relationship of Christ then to the law? He gives his life to pay its penalty and in so doing releases his own obedient life to us. He will keep it all over again in this woman. Jesus keeps the law not once but twice. He keeps it in his own humanity, and then, praise the Lord, he keeps it again in your humanity and in my humanity. So that's what he's telling us here when we see what he tells this woman. Now, based on this incident, revealing the very heart of redemption as it does by way of illustration in his dealing with this woman, then we have another one of the discourses that is such a basic characteristic of John's gospel. Beginning with our 12th verse in chapter 8, the Lord is going to speak to us along the line of what it means to have him as the light of life. John 8:12 is a good key verse for all of this. Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. What connection between that statement and what he had just said to the woman? You see, it's saying the same thing in little different words, isn't it? Go and sin no more. And now he says the same thing when he says, just follow me, that's all. Just follow me, and you will not walk in darkness. You will not walk at the mercy of sin. Follow me, I'm the light of the world. And go and sin no more. Well, this is the secret. Just follow me. Commit everything to me. Count on me completely. And you'll not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. One little added detail before we develop, or before we trace the way the Lord develops in this discourse, what it means to be the light and to walk in the light and so on. One other little detail that shows us the close connection between this incident of his dealing with the Pharisees and this woman and the rest of the chapter. Notice the setting where he is when they bring this woman to him. Back in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. He'd been in the temple during the preceding several days, the last half of the preceding week to be exact, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then at the close of that last day of the feast, he had gone to the Mount of Olives, spent the night there on the Mount of Olives. Then early the next morning, comes back again into the temple. There he is when the Pharisees bring this woman to him. And then if you look at the last verse of chapter 8, you'll notice that this discourse that begins with our 12th verse was given right while he was still there in the temple. They took up stones, therefore, to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So you see, he's in the same place all along. Probably they brought that woman to him early before they started that ceremony we referred to last time about compassing the altar and so on. And then he stays in the temple and begins to speak as the crowds gather for that ceremony later. And the things we have from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he's giving to those crowds as they pressed into the temple for the ceremony of that day following the feast. Then at the close of what he says, he leaves the temple, escaping from them as they're trying to stone him to death. So much for the setting and the picture. Now let's look at this tremendous discourse that simply really is explaining what he did when he dealt with the woman the way he did. He now is the light. He's the light that shines in the darkness that we met on the very first page of John. And as he continues to be present in the world as the light of the world, the lawgiver, the law interpreter, the law keeper, the law fulfiller paying its penalty, and the one who imparts to us by his own indwelling a life in accordance with it. That's the light, you see, that's shining in the darkness. The first thing we come to in his talk about that in terms of light is the witness that is being borne to that light. And verses 12 to 29 give us the witness to the light. Who else had borne witness to the light? Who else had borne witness to the light? Those very words used about him. John the Baptist goes on to say, but he was not that light. What's the difference here? The one who's bearing witness to the light in chapter 8 is the light. We'll see that in these verses 12 to 29. Bearing witness to the light, and he's the one who's doing it. One of the witnesses. There are two. Then the second thing we see in this discourse is the division between those who receive the witness and those that reject the witness. You'll find that in 30 to 59. Verses 30 to 59. Those who receive that witness to the light, those who reject that witness to the light. Now those will be sort of signposts for us to find our way along. Let's look now at the witness to the light, beginning with our 12th verse. Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, thou bearest witness of thyself. Well, they got the point. I remember hearing Dr. Bob Smith years ago tell about teaching. He was a teacher at the time, teaching philosophy at a certain college. And every year at the close of the course, they had a policy at that school, speaking now with personal desire, may we ever be delivered, the policy was that the students wrote out their criticism of the teacher. And every year he got his batch of words of criticism from his students. And he'd read them over, and he was reading them over one night in the living room, and he read something like this. Dear Dr. Bob, we all love you. You're a fine man. But you keep trying to give us religion and make us Christians. Something like that. And he turned to his wife and said, well, dear, here's one of them that got the point. Exactly in that spirit, these Pharisees come and reveal that they'd gotten the point, and that was their problem. Why, you're bearing witness to yourself. Yes, exactly. I am the light. I am the light of the world. All right, they said, nobody can be believed that talks about himself. That's not a good witness. So Jesus answers in verse 14 and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know whence I came. Now here we're getting to the distinction between the person of Christ, who Jesus is, and every other person. It is a perfectly proper principle that a human being who bears witness to himself proves nothing. The whole purpose of witness is to have an impartial witness, shall we say, one who couldn't be prejudiced. Here we get a difference. Yes, it is true, I'm bearing witness of myself, but now here's the difference between me witnessing to myself and a man witnessing to himself. I know whence I came. Now, do you students know whence you came? I remember years ago, I was looking through some old books around the house, and I found the most amazing book. Its cover was pink satin, and it was tied with a beautiful pink ribbon. And inside was the picture of the most amazing baby. And on the next page was a little poem that said, "Where did you come from, baby dear?" And it went on to say, "Out of something or nothing or everywhere into the here." And I remembered Wordsworth had words along the same line, much more poetical, but just as completely dark. Where did you... By the way, I was the baby, if you haven't guessed. Where did you come from? You didn't come from anywhere. You started right here. You didn't come trailing clouds of glory from heaven, which is your eternal home, Wordsworth or no Wordsworth. We all started right here. But here's somebody who says, "I know whence I came." He didn't start here. The only baby who's ever been born, who lived before he was born, is the Lord Jesus. And he's beginning to point that out now as the basis of believing the witness that he brings about himself. "I know whence I came. Furthermore, I know where I'm going. I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye know not whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh." You just think as men without any light at all of the knowledge of God. "Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man." Now, I think you would catch it once that that has a special meaning. You couldn't just take that and say, "This is true. The Lord never judges a man." Of course, he is the judge. We saw that in chapter 5. But he doesn't judge the way the Pharisees judge. He has another basis of judgment altogether. He doesn't have to just see things and decide for himself what they mean. In that sense, he doesn't judge. That's all they can do. They look and decide what they're seeing. And they decided wrong. "I judge no man. Yea, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Yea, and in your law it's written, the witness of two men is true. I am he that beareth witness of myself," first witness, "and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me," the second witness. Now you couldn't miss what he's saying, could you? This is why my witness is true. Even though I'm bearing witness of myself, I'm not alone in it. There are two of us bearing witness. And I qualify because I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, and therefore I can tell you where I came from, where I'm going, and who I am. I qualify as a witness. You couldn't witness to yourself because you don't know where you came from. Matter of fact, you didn't come from anywhere. And you certainly don't know where you're going. But I can, and furthermore, I'm not the only one that's bearing witness about myself. The Father's bearing witness about me. And your own law says two witnesses demonstrate the truth. And if two witnesses agree, then that's to be taken as true and factual and accurate. And I'm not alone in this witness matter. My Father is with me. He's bearing witness. They said therefore to him, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words spake he in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man took him because his hour was not yet come. He said therefore again to them, "I go away." He's now explaining further what he meant when he says, "I know whither I go. I go away. And ye shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot come." You see, he knows exactly where he's going, knows all about it. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself? Is that why he's saying, whither I go, ye cannot come? So he answers them. He said to them, ye are from beneath. So you didn't come from above at all. You're from beneath. This is where you started. I am from above. Ye are of this world. This is where you originated. I am not of this world. This is not my origin. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They said therefore to him, who art thou? Jesus said unto them, even that which I have also spoken unto you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak unto the world. They perceive not that he spake to them of the Father. Jesus therefore said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Now, verse 29 is one of the great verses of the Bible. It's a key verse, both with regard to the person of Christ and his relationship to the Father, and then our relationship to Christ, showing that, as John is emphasizing increasingly, that the same relationship that Jesus had to the Father is the relationship we now have to him, and the same principle by which he lived, we are to live. Here's his secret. He that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Now, if you want to think in terms of Jesus' spiritual secret. You remember that phrase, that book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Think in those terms now about the Lord himself in his humanity. What was Jesus' spiritual secret? Well, this is one way you could describe it. His spiritual secret as a man was his relationship to the Father as the basis, so that he was not alone. He was forever identified with his Father, wasn't he? And we've looked at that before. We'll see it again so clearly in the 14th chapter. That relationship, that dual relationship with the Father, so that he can say in the 14th chapter, I'm in my Father in me. So that you'll never find me apart from the Father. You'll never find me alone in that sense, and the Father over here. But forever united, forever identified, forever joined as a man to my Father, and he joined to me, living in me. Now, there's the basis of the spiritual secret. Unless that be true, the best efforts in the world could never accomplish a thing. This is the fountain out of which a life of righteousness and blessedness comes, a relationship. A vine-branch relationship, isn't it? So that he's not alone any more than a branch is alone when it's abiding in that vine. Now, how to make that relationship work? How will that relationship be free to manifest itself? How will the life of the vine be free to flow into a branch and manifest itself and produce fruit on the branch? For I do always those things that are pleasing to him. And a branch could say that, couldn't it? If it's abiding in the vine. There's only one thing I have in life, and that is the purpose to please the vine, to serve its purpose as a branch. Four or five years ago, I was in a conference out in Lincoln, Nebraska, back to Bible broadcast, and Dr. Epp told us one day, in the course of a message he was giving, he said, I got up this morning and looked at my breakfast, and it was my favorite breakfast. And my head sent a little signal down to my hand to pick up the fork and get going. And the hand replied, we have other plans today. We've had a committee meeting, us five fingers. And we've decided that for today, we're taking over for a change. And I've forgotten what he said, but the thumb told what its plans for the day were. Picnic or something. And the fingers right on down. And of course, we got the point. Now, that's the opposite of doing always those things that please him, isn't it? That's the spiritual secret. And the reason we know we are still sinners by nature is that the minute we hear that, we're not too sure we're going to like it. Which shows the blindness and the dimness. It completely distorts unmitigated joy of a relationship where we existed just for one thing, and that is the constant will of such a person as God. You know the text in Amos, prepare to meet thy God. I realize that's in the context of judgment. But if just for sake of convenience, let me use the same words and give them the opposite meaning. Prepare to meet thy God. Someday we're all going in to meet God. Face to face. What a day. What a day. Such a person. And we're all at last going in to meet him. With no clowns. Then knowing as we now are known, now we see through a glass darkly. And it's because of the darkness of the glass through which we see as sinful men and women on earth that there's a little recoil, flinching, whenever we're face to face with the concept of simply being fingers obeying every impulse of its head. And I want to tell you that day when we meet him face to face. We won't flinch then. And we needn't now, as we realize, of course, to the extent we can, through his word and through what he means to us already, who he is. Do you see then a spiritual secret? It's got two sides, hasn't it? Two sides. One side, availability as a branch to its vine, as fingers to its head. A singleness of purpose in life. Always those things that are pleasing to him. Availability. But the other side is relationship that means that whenever the vine, the branch is available, the vine must fulfill its function in that branch. It must. Nothing can stop it. Let there be the availability, the always the things that please him, and there must be the inflow, because of the relationship, of the divine life. So the Lord says, I'm bearing witness of myself, but I'm not alone in doing it. The Father's always with me. And he's able to manifest himself and bear the same witness because I'm available for his every will, his every wish. I'm doing always the things that are pleasing to him. Then we pass from the witness section and the secret of that witness and of everything the Lord did as a man to how the witness is received. Some receive, some reject. So let's pick up the story and notice that outcome as we begin now with verse 30. As he spake these things, many believed on him. Be sure now that you're thinking along this line with me. This prominent matter in John of what it means to believe, truly, genuinely believe and not be a counterfeit believer. John is tremendously concerned with giving us both the false and the true believer, emphasizing the true meaning by showing us what is the false meaning. So we'll have certain groups that are counterfeit that we've already met in the second chapter, in the sixth chapter, that said they believed. And John is saying, but now watch the way that works out, and you'll see their belief was not genuine. And those who said they believed, that was usually based on some sign that Jesus did. They were quite impressed with his supernatural power. So they go along with that sort of assent, but they reserve themselves. It's just like they would build a wall around themselves, and they'll reach over the wall and touch this or that. But they're going to keep safe behind that wall. They're going to keep their own lives for themselves. They're not going to commit themselves. That wall's got to stay there, so I'm still running my life and having my way. And, well, I'll touch the deity of Christ, all right. I'll say, yes, I believe he's God. Look at that miracle he did. Nobody can do that unless God be with him. But I'm still safe behind my little wall. He hasn't got me. Counterfeit belief. In this section, in the eighth chapter, it comes even more clearly into contrast, the false, the true. Now we've been introduced to those who are true believers in this 30th verse. Notice what their belief is based on, and it's going to be emphasized again and again in this eighth chapter. He had not done any sign on this occasion, had he? He had not demonstrated his power. As he spake these things, many believed on him. Do you see the basis of the belief of this group in verse 30? It's what he has just been saying about himself as the light of the world. He's been bearing witness concerning himself. The Father has been bearing witness. So that we've had these two witnesses all the way through speaking. Jesus the Father. And as he speaks these things about himself, let's say in the power of the indwelling witness, many believe. We're going to see that that's absolutely genuine. He'll explain why it is in a minute. Now, I want you to put your finger here and turn over to the 16th chapter for a second. If I can find it. No, 15th chapter. The last two verses of chapter 15. Verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also bear witness. Two witnesses again. Only who are they now? The Christian and the indwelling Spirit. Jesus and the indwelling Father. And the effect of that twofold witness was many believed, just on the basis of what was said. Then there's coming a day when you will bear witness, as I'm bearing witness now. And the Holy Spirit living in you will bear witness every time you bear witness. And the result's going to be the same. Just on the basis of what you say, as the Spirit is able to use it as a witness, people are going to believe. It's going to be genuine belief. Now that's going to be developed for us as we turn back now to the eighth chapter. This eighth chapter is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, to give us the basis and method of Christian service, of soul winning. In this whole matter about method in Christian work, do remember that you have to have a method for anything, even if it's building a chicken coop. And the whole important thing is just make sure your method is not contrary to utter dependence on the Lord for the witness of the Holy Spirit. And there are some very subtle methods that can be contrary. But if you're going to communicate God's truth, which is what the Lord's doing in this chapter, he's getting the truth about light into the darkness. If you're going to communicate truth, you'll have to do something. You can't lock yourself up in a vacuum and say, truth, communicate thyself. And the way that you communicate is, in that sense, your method. The Lord used one with the woman at the well, didn't he? But oh, the utter absolute necessity that that method be nothing except what is the outflow in activity of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and never contrary. In other words, something that he can use, not something he has to turn away from. Now that's what we're going to have developed here for us in this eighth chapter. Exactly what does Jesus do when he communicates the truth about himself to men, so that there can be that other witness, that indwelling witness at work? Verse 31, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. All right. The false group of believers, the counterfeits, believe in the signs. This group, when they heard what he spoke, believed. And he said, that's it. Now, if you abide in my word, then you're genuine, you're true, you're not counterfeit. Look also at verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me because... What comes next? Because... All of you looking at verse 37? Prove it. What are the next two words? My word. Thank you. My word hath not free course in you. He's speaking now to those who reject, and he says, here's why you reject. You reject for the same reason the others receive. They receive because they receive my word, and they're going to stay right in it and follow it. And you reject at the same point, you will not receive my word. It's the word of God now that is making the difference. What he says, what is written of him in the written word. Then go down to verse 43. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? You can see my signs. That's no problem to you. Get quite a charge out of that. But ye cannot hear my word, this convicting word that finds you out and breaks down that protecting wall and gets hold of you and turns you around. You can't hear that. Verse 47, he that is of God heareth the words of God. He that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause ye hear them not, because you're not of God. Verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he'll never see death. Verse 55. And ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be like unto you a liar, but I know him and keep his word. Now that should make it clear as sunlight. The basis of true belief, what does it mean to believe, is the word of God and my acceptance of that word of God. That's why we're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And that's why, as we noticed one day not long ago, Abraham could say to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. For if they believe not, if they hear not that word written by Moses and the prophets, they'll not believe though someone rose from the dead. So the basis of genuine belief is appropriating, accepting, abiding in the word of God. All it tells me about myself, I accept. All it tells me about the Lord Jesus, I accept. All it tells me of my responsibility to yield to him, I accept. All it tells me of my responsibility and my glorious privilege of casting myself in utter dependence on him to work out in me everything that's well-pleasing, I accept. The word of God revealing. Therefore, the word is called all through the Old Testament, again and again, what? We're in the 8th chapter of John. Clue. What's the word called in the Old Testament? Light. Thy word is a light to my path. Why? Because it is the word that reveals the light of the world. Question you had. Yeah. Well, it's really a real simple explanation. Here's a whole crowd of people that have come up to the temple. And he's speaking to the whole crowd. And among the crowd are many that believe, verse 30. And in the same crowd are many that don't. They're just there. They're all there at the same time that he's talking. You see? No, I don't think so. Very obviously, it isn't. It could be, let's say, theoretically possible. If this is the same crowd, you're exactly right. Then the Lord is saying, though you say you believe, you're not unless you truly abide in my word, and they prove they're not abiding in his word, as you say. That could be true. I rather think, though, it's the other way around. Though you're exactly right in seeing that possibility, and the thing that we need to get is not proof that this particular group is true, but what makes it true when it is, right? What makes it false when it isn't? Good question. So the word of God then is the basis, and in that sense would be light, as the Old Testament calls it, and our response to the light determines whether we're true believers. Now look what makes them reject. The reason for rejecting is verse 44 and verse 47. Rejecting now the word. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, he standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father thereof. Verse 47, he that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause ye hear them not, because you're not of God. the reason for rejecting the word, the reason he had said in verse 43 that they could not understand his speech and could not hear his word, the reason was their lusts. Verse 44 again, the lusts of your father. Now get this phrase. You don't get anything else. It is your will to do. You see, this group has made a choice between their lusts and deliverance from their lusts. That's all. The difference between true believers and false believers is not that one group has lusts and the other does not. The difference is one group has made a choice to keep in those lusts. The other group has made a choice to be delivered from it at any cost. And the Word of God comes to us as light to show us the way of deliverance. We'll follow this up a little next time before we get into the 9th and 10th chapters. But don't let it unravel now between now and Friday, so we can pick it up right here. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. What a light to our path. What a lamp to our feet. By Thy Word, we have kept us from the ways of the destroyer. We thank Thee, Lord, that when the Word of God abides in us, we are strong and overcome the evil one. And we thank Thee once again for the priceless privilege of having days that are free from the responsibilities of most of the world's men and women, in order that we might give our whole time and strength and thought to the Word of God. Lord, enable us to enter into this treasure for the need of those who lack yet this light. In Jesus' name, amen.